Okay.
So, part of the reason why I do the reviews the way I do is that the ancient writers, they did their letters differently than we do today. What I mean by that is that writing was an art. And even if you think, our generation, our parents, remember, for many of them anyway, handwriting was important. It was an art. They did well at it. Didn't have typewriters. And writing was a particular skill that people learned and studied. Well, all the more so for the ancients. And so these letters that we read so quickly and buzz through, they were carefully crafted. And if you look at them carefully, you can see and understand their crafting. And one of the things that a professor once told me that helped me a lot was that most of the letters have movements. They're in a way like a musical composition that has a movement, and then one thing is connected to another. And that's certainly the case with John. He moved from one subject to the next subject. There's a connection. There are always in play a couple of things that we can contrast one with another. And so I try to bring the review up so that we can see how things fit in, because nothing's arbitrary here. Everything's been carefully thought out, and it's here for a reason. And so we've been working through this whole idea of what is it to know God, and what are the characteristics of those who know God. Now, John's not telling us that so much so that we can tell if we know God, but so that we can identify who else knows God and who we should be following. That's really his point. He's trying to stop a church split. So, you know, there's some value of looking introspectively with what we're learning here, but a big part of it is that we would understand what it is to know God. And the big point that's been brewing here is that knowing God isn't about behavior and like following the law, or about special knowledge and spiritual experiences. Those are the two extremes that we've been looking at. But knowing God is more about loving as Jesus loved. It's about that behavior that's characterized by love. And John is trying to point people that way. And then what we looked at last time was what was wrong in the world with love. What had happened with the world is that love got twisted. So we have God's love from the Father, but we have love from the world, and it wasn't the same. And it was lust. Love got twisted into lust. And it was pride. It was love of self. It was all looking inward and ugly. And that was not the right love. So we went through that last time. That this is the wrong love. Lust. Pride and all of that. And now we're going to look at a group of people which John characterizes as antichrists. And now everything, particularly in John, he's a big user of that word, everything that he calls an antichrist is not the antichrist. So there is one ultimate symbol of opposition to Christ in the antichrist who appears in Revelation as the leader of the world to oppose Christ. But that's not what he's talking about here. Now, when he's talking about antichrist, he's talking about anybody who would oppose Christ. And for John, that's a common word to use for people who oppose Christ. And so that's the reason it ends up in Revelation used as the antichrist, because he's been building on that all along. So the supreme human opposition to Christ is the antichrist. But all of the people that oppose along the way, they're antichrist also. And Christ talked about that and said that there would be many who would claim to be like him, but they would be false. And so that's That's the same idea. It's all the idea of opposing Christ. So now, I'm going to move right on into page 2 because that's how I plan to get done in time, by jumping across the entire introduction, which you're welcome to read. And I'm going to go right to 1 John 2, 18 to 27. And let's see, would you be able to read that for us? Okay.
18 to 27?
Yes.
Okay. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how you know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belong to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as the anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him.
Thank you. So now John's really moving from the question of behavior, the wrong kind of love, the right kind of love, to the influences that drive that behavior, to the influences that are splitting the church. And he begins to introduce this idea that there will be special deceptions that are going to come, and they need to be understood and identified. They're deceptive ideas, and we would see those today, these deceptive for instance, have you ever noticed that, politicians, for example, they find very interesting names to call their bills that they support? Do you ever notice that those bills don't necessarily do what the names imply?
Or they don't change, just the name change.
Right. Do you ever see a difference between a politician's position before an election and after an election? They're deceptive. And I'm being facetious here, but that's just an obvious illustration of how people use deception to get their way. And so we shouldn't expect anything different from the opponents of Christ. Those who oppose Jesus are not going to raise up a sign and say, "I oppose Jesus." They're going to, instead of saying pro-death, they're going to say pro-choice, right? I mean, that's, anybody would, no matter what side of that picture you're on, you would quickly make that choice. You wouldn't go for, pro-life, that's good, that can work, but the other side of it can't call it what it is, so it has to call it something else. And the other side isn't going to say, "I'm the Antichrist and I'm against Jesus," until that becomes the proper. I mean, that's getting to the point where that maybe is a popular opinion, but they're going to be deceptive about it, and they're going to sneak in. And John is trying to get us back to the basics. And say, though, no matter how deceptive they are, there's one thing that you can find out for sure. They will not acknowledge Jesus for who he is. They'll use the name, or maybe they won't use the name. That's part of the deception, but they will not acknowledge Jesus for who he is, the Son of Man and the Son of God. And that's such a simple test. Of course, people will use words no matter what. You can't necessarily rely on their words. But if you want to know if someone truly believes in Jesus, find out if their life and their heart truly reflects who Jesus is. We all make mistakes, so you can't just go by, well, did that person slip up and curse the Lord, or did he steal something, or did she do this? Or, I mean, those things can or may not be indications of who they are. But how do they feel about Jesus in their heart? And if you talk to somebody for a little bit about Jesus, you'll find out. In fact, if you try to talk to them about Jesus, you should find out right away, because either that subject will be taboo, or they'll be open, and then it won't take very long for you to talk to them before you find out how they truly believe, and then you'll get a good idea of who they are. Now, some people will have memorized the right answers, so sometimes you can talk to them and they'll have the right words for you to say, for you to hear. And you have to look behind those words to see, does their life truly reflect what they're saying? Or are they the politician before the election? I want your vote and I know what I need to say to get it. Sometimes that will happen. And so you'll run into people who are very good at saying Christianese. And you have to look behind that a little bit to see what does their heart truly say. I used to naively think that this part of 1 John and a little later on in 1 John, that it told us that all we had to do was ask somebody if they would confess if Jesus is the Son of God. And if they said yes, okay, great. But I realized, no, that doesn't really do it. I found out, this quick story, I used to be on staff at a center city mission. And one of the things we did was what we called food and raiment. We gave food and clothing and other supplies to the homeless people in downtown San Diego. And we required that they would see a pastor before they could receive anything. So that was the primary duty of the staff pastor, was on duty during the day there. There were no services to conduct or anything. The primary thing was counseling and seeing people who came in for food and raiment. And you had regulars that would come in, and you would talk to them a little bit, and the whole idea was you didn't want to be, want to try not to be feeding their addictions, and try to see if they really had a true need. And some of these street people were so good at confessing the gospel. They would come in, hold their hands up to pray with you, and begin to say the Lord's Prayer, or I love Jesus, or, you know, they had it all memorized. And, you know, as a young pastor, I used to be impressed by that, and then pretty soon I realized, well, these people just memorize these words. They have absolutely no knowledge of what they mean. And, you know, and I wouldn't take their hand anymore. I would say, no, I don't want to do that. I want to talk about this. I want to, you know, I want to make you face what you really believe. I mean, you're going to get your pair of blue jeans or whatever you're after, but you're going to have to do a little bit better than just recite to me something that you memorized. That didn't do any good either. But but all I'm saying is that John is telling us here that the way to find out about an antichrist is to probe their true belief about Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we as human beings with our limited abilities can necessarily do that with everybody. We may not be able to. But we do have the Spirit of Christ, and there will be that uneasiness about someone that you may not be able to intellectually catch them. They may be so good at deception that you can't put your finger on it. But the Spirit of God will ultimately reveal to you whether you can trust that person, and whether you can trust their teaching. Ultimately, it needs to line up with this book. And the person who wants to take this book and make it secret or special or something you can't understand but they can, or wants to tell you it says something that you can read plainly it doesn't say, or is unwilling to debate with you about what it says and work through it, those people you need to be suspicious of. People who have one verse and somehow all of what they want to teach you is contained in one verse. Anything worth learning from the Bible is in many places in the Old and New Testament. May not be clear in the Old Testament. It's more symbolic in the Old Testament. It's more specific in the New Testament. My rule of thumb, which I like to use and which I pass on to you, is that anything that's worth making doctrine out of, Christian principles by which we live, needs to be pictured in the Old Testament, said by Jesus, and then practiced by the church. If you find all three of those things, that thing is a plank. Okay? All the elements of salvation meet those criteria. There are some things that don't meet those criteria, like whether we should have women in ministry. You know, I have my opinions about that, how I would practice it if I were making those decisions. But I don't condemn people who don't agree with my opinion, because that particular principle is not reflected clearly in all three places. So that's just an example, you know, and there are many, many examples of things we shouldn't be fighting over that we do fight over. In fact, it's a characteristic of the enemy to get us fighting over the minutiae, and so we lose track of what we're doing. And you know me, I feel terrible that my generation let this country go from a Christian country to not a Christian country, while we were all in the church fighting each other. We let the enemy have our country, and it just makes me sick that we did it. And I'm doing what a little bit I can. Of course, I'm preaching to the choir. It doesn't help. Now, so this idea of last days comes up in this passage we just read, and last days in the Bible in general, the Bible in general is has a what's called dualism, or is dualistic in its presentation of times, and there is this time and that time, this day and that day, these days and those days, or that day, or the present days and the last days. I mean, there's always that contrast, which is often presented as the last day or the last days or the end times. And in a very general sense, you can understand that as pivoting on the cross. There's the time before the cross, and there's the time after the cross. So we are in the last days, as far as John is concerned. We are in the last days right now. That time following the cross is the time where we're wrapping up the history. Now, John might have thought Jesus was coming back any day now. I think John probably didn't, because he probably did early in his... He probably did think he was coming back soon, early in his ministry, and then by the time he's writing this stuff, he probably has realized that there's more going on than that. Jesus wouldn't say when he was coming back, and he even said he didn't know. And how the Trinity could not know from one to the next, I don't understand how it works. But anyway. These last days have taken a long time, but we shouldn't think of last days like they meant the last week or something like that. Last days is a time, is an era. The last days are the days of the church. the days in which God's grace is spread out on the earth before the judgment. It's that period of time between the cross and the judgment. And so, now that doesn't mean that last days, that, you know, don't focus on the fact that Jesus could be coming back today. And that's the sense of it. You don't know when it may be. And for you personally, I guarantee you, for you personally, Jesus, you are going to meet Jesus within the next 100 years. So everyone in this room will, and even Bobby, will see Jesus within the next 100 years. Now, whether he comes back or whether you meet him doesn't matter. The last days, therefore, we're always, you know, we're always in that. And so when John's talking about these last days, he's talking about that period of time between Jesus' ascension and his return. And the fact that it's taken 2,000 years shouldn't change the sense of immediacy to us at all. It's still, we're in the last days. We're in the end times even now. A lot of people will see different signs coming, and there'll be earthquakes and storms and wars and rumors of wars, and they'll think, boy, it might be right around the corner. And the answer is yes, it might be. This whole period of time, there's going to be earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and everything. Now, whether Jesus has another 15 minutes before he returns or another 2,000 years, it really shouldn't change our behavior at all. We are in the last days, and one of the things that characterizes these last days, this end that's coming, is the appearance of antichrists. And so they were real for John in 90 AD, and they're real for us in 2010 AD. There are antichrists. Don't you find it amazing that of all the religions, of all the things that have come and gone, people are still fighting about Jesus after 2,010 years? They're still fighting about him. It's because the spiritual world is centered around the cross and around Jesus. And the fight is still about that. It's never going to go away. Muhammad will come and go. Allah will come and go. All of those other ones will come and go. But Jesus will be the favorite curse word as long as men walk this earth until he comes back and shuts their mouth. It will be the favorite curse word. I watch TV and I can't believe how people, I mean, God and Jesus are the favorite words for curse words on TV everywhere. I mean, it's amazing to me. Why don't they use Allah or Muhammad or some of the others? I don't even know their names, but if they don't, they got to pick on those.
And it's funny because they'll bleep out son of a...
Yeah.
But they won't bleep
That's
out.
Right.
But they'll bleep out... Things that they'll bleep out, feces, the other word.
Yeah.
Poop. But they won't bleep out Jesus.
Right. And I don't, it's because we're in the end times, and John is telling us here that in these end times, there is a force fighting against Jesus. The cross was a battle line for Satan. I mean, he may be defeated, but I don't know whether he doesn't know that or whether he's simply so evil that he's not going to go down without taking as many with him as he can. But whatever way you want to call it, don't believe there isn't a spiritual battle going on. And the signs of it are things like this, that in the end times... And so there's going to be these deceptions, and the real end time, when we get to Revelation and we see the end time, there is a deception that goes out across the world that if God didn't stop it, would even fool the saints. And so in this last hour, when the deceptive powers are trying to separate people from God and separate people from each other. I mean, all of the separations in the church should be one church, should always have been one church. I mean, there should be a lot of different buildings and a lot of different pastors, but we should all be one. And we should be one under Jesus, not under some bishop or whatever. But why is it all fractured the way it is now? The forces. I don't want to call people antichrists arbitrarily, but the forces that would destroy God's church are active and pulling it apart. And so how do believers understand which side to choose? Well, we have been given the truth. Right here. We've been given the light. And John makes it very simple. Everyone who understands who Jesus is on the right side of that. And everyone who doesn't. And that understanding has to relate to love. It's back to love. It's back to seeing Jesus. I use this example a lot. It's by no means the only example, but it's just one that comes to my mind. See Jesus with the woman caught in adultery. He's the only one standing there who has the right to stone her. He's the only one who knows, who can be a witness against her and charge her with her sin. He does not. But he knows she's sin. I mean, it's not because he doesn't know, because he says, go and sin no more. Which he knows, but he doesn't. That's Jesus. Anybody who doesn't understand who that is, who that person is the Antichrist. Anyone who doesn't understand who that is drifting away from the true path. And I don't want to call them any names, but drifting away from the true path. So that's the path that we want to use to judge people. And it's one of love. It's one of unity. It's one of coming together in fellowship. It's not one of separating. And so John says they went out from us because they were not of us. They wouldn't stay and work through the problems here because they were not of us. They were part of the Antichrist. That's why separation. So whenever separation is happening, now some people will say, well, you know, aren't there good reasons to separate? Well, sure. There are places that you need to leave. Mm-hmm. And we talked about that last time. That where things are drawing you into lust and sin, mm-hmm. and drawing you away from the Lord, you need to get out of there. Mm-hmm. For sure, you need to leave. And so you can get into a situation where you need to leave. I'm not saying that, but I am saying that in God's house, if it's truly God's house, there's no need for separation. Yes, Susan.
There again is the twisting, because if it's truly God's house, there's no need for separation, as you said.
Right.
But sometimes, what we kind of experience.
Yeah.
You know, because they, other people, like if you leave for scriptural reasons, what you just delineated, then it's twisted, and they'll say, well, they weren't of us in the first place, so they went out. I mean, it's just...
Of course.
Yeah, you know, I mean, that just shows you the ungodly influence that does exist.
And the...
It's really...
The light...
What's true is false, and what's false is true. Right. What's good is bad is good, it says in Scripture.
But the light that helps us understand which side of that to be on is love. Is where is the love of Jesus? If the love of Jesus is not there, then you understand. So yeah, you know there are places that you have to go out. That's not what he's talking about. You remember John has spent a lot of time already. I mean, where we are now in this thing, as we're talking about the Antichrist and separation, is not to be taken out of context. He's spent time talking about the love of Jesus, the love of the world. Now he's talking about Antichrist. So it's in that context of having understood those two things, and now we understand that he has always been right down the line with the light of the world, with Jesus. That's where he's been from the beginning. So when he says they went out from us because they were not of us, he's not talking, he's talking about a very well-grounded position being in the light. Okay, am I making sense there?
No, go over it again.
John is not in the wrong place here. So if you, Let's say you find yourself at one point in a fellowship and it doesn't feel good to you and you don't know whether you should be there or not, and ultimately you decide to leave. You know, that doesn't mean, I mean, John might have left that place too. Where John is right now, he's in the right spot and he knows it. So when he says they went out from us because they weren't of us, he knows he's in the right spot. If you're over here someplace, you don't know whether you're in the right spot or not. And the way you find that out is to compare that to where John is showing you is love. Is this the love of Jesus? Are they behaving like Jesus here? Do they, you know, he has made it very clear here about the world and about love, but he says here, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. So if they're walking as Jesus walked, and now you're choosing to leave, then you fit this pattern. Now, that's where John is saying that, from a walk as Jesus walked. And who would know how Jesus walked but John? So, I mean, he's an authority to say that. If you find yourself someplace and you want to leave because they're not walking as Jesus walked, that's fine. That's what you should do. Flee. Because that's the lust of the world. If there's pride there, if there's lust there, if there's that kind of sin, then yeah, you have to leave. Yeah. Now, I'd rather you stayed and fixed it. I mean, my first choice would be stay and fix it. You know, I mean, because I don't think the church should ever split. But sometimes, you know, you don't have the ability to do that, and there's no, I mean, you just have to do what you have to do. John's not talking about that you should stay in the wrong place. He's in the right place, and he's saying, I'm in the right place, and they're leaving because they can't stand to be in the right place. And the truth is that if in the case that you're talking about, because I know about it, so, and some people don't, but I mean, in that church that you're talking about, had the forces of good been strong enough, the others would have left. You see, they would have separated. They would have left. As it turns out, there just weren't enough. And so, none of us who left that church left by our choice. We were thrown out because the other forces couldn't stand the light that was there. So
we should be striving to put ourselves in the right place. And the way we know the right place is by what is in this book, and it has to start with love.
Right. It has to start with love. And I don't know how much we have to strive to put ourselves in the right place versus that God will put us in the right place. But yes, we need to be in the right place. And clearly, where we have the elements that we saw last week, so lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, where those influences are coming in, we need to get out of there. So those things we need to be gone from. God will not have us be there. We are separate from that for sure. Now, once we're out of that influence, and we're never going to be completely out of that as long as we're taking breath in this world, but when we're out of that influence substantially, then the question is, where does God want us? And where can we walk as Jesus walked? Now, some people can go into the pits of hell and walk as Jesus walked, and God's gifted them to do it. So I don't want to say, no, only way we can ever function as a church is all of us kind of bar ourselves from the world. Some people can go out in the world and walk as Jesus. If you can, fine. And if you can't, then you need to be where you can walk. The key element here is love. Where can you love, and where does God teach you to love and encourage your love? And where does he need your love? So my formula for my own life, and I give it to you for what it's worth, is that the people God wants you to love are sitting in this room right now. You know, they're where you are. But you got to draw the line, you know, and if you're an alcoholic, God doesn't want you to love people on bar stools. I mean, there is a limit to how far you can carry that. If you're not given the gift to go in and minister to people in bars, then you don't go there, because that destroys your ability to walk. So that's what John is trying to say here, is it's in the light. You have to be in the light. And you can see where the light is for yourself. And that's what he's telling us here. You know, we've been given the anointing, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. See, if you'll let yourself hear God speak to you, you will know where that place is. That little, very silent, very, very quiet voice will always guide you if you listen to it.
It's very quiet sometimes, very loud.
Well, sometimes very loud, but most of the time it's very quiet. And now John's talking about false teachers and who we follow here, and not who we minister to and who we lead. So it's one thing to be someplace where you're ministering, and it's another thing to be someplace where you're being led. So if I'm leading you away from the love of God, then you should never come back here again. Yeah, well, actually, what you should do is grab me and tell me that I'm doing that, because I don't intend to be doing that. So if I'm doing it, I made a mistake. But one way or another, you should get that fixed. But if I'm leading you to a closer relationship with Jesus through His Word, then I'm doing my job. You know. Now, that doesn't change the fact that you may, you know, just because that's what's going on here, you may then be called to go somewhere else and minister in an environment that's different than that. And I'm not saying, you know, maybe some people here are called to go into bars and minister. You know, somebody's got to do that. God will call some. But John's talking about the leaders who are splitting the church in this environment. And in the leaders who are splitting the church are trying to lead people away. And the test of how they're trying to lead people away is they are not teaching who Jesus is as Scripture teaches, and the love of Jesus isn't there. And that's how he's telling people to discern. And then the ones that are getting mad and leaving, well, they're going out because they can't accept the truth. Now,
sorry, I'll call you back.
That's all right.
I'll call you back.
I'm glad it's you, Jim.
I thought he turned us off before.
Well,
I would get along with
you. Maybe that's where God wants you to minister.
Yep. Romans 8:28.
I want to point out to you that there is always two churches that are present in the world at any one time. There's the visible church, and there's the invisible church. The process of division and separation and fighting is always happening in the visible church. The invisible church is the church where love is bringing people together in unity. And if you think about it for a minute, you realize that we do not need any of the visible, physical elements that we associate with church to live as Jesus lived. Which one of them did he have to have? Did he need a cross? Did he need a Bible? He got scripture when he needed it, but there's no record that he had any carrying it around. Did he need a building? He didn't need any. To walk as Jesus walked is coming from the heart. That's the invisible church. It's the church that's really, honestly the church.
Is the church visible? Is that really the church?
No, it's not. It's the outward appearance,
right,
which is the pride of life and the lust and all that, that makes us do these things. You know, we all posture and prune and preen or whatever the words are, and sort of pretend for each other. So we all, to some extent, put on our Sunday best and try to appear as much as we can like good Christians. And for some of us, that doesn't take very much work. We don't have to move very far from where we normally are to where we want to be. Just comb their hair and maybe brush our teeth, but whatever. For others, it takes a lot of work. It took a lot of work for me today to get to feel like I'd want to be here. But you know, and I almost point my finger at you because I want you to take it internally. You know in your heart, truthfully in your heart, you know if you mean love toward one another or not. You know that. And that's what John's trying to say here. This is not hard. God's Spirit is in you, and if God's Spirit's in you, you cannot deny that. You won't get by with that. And you know that. Yes?
I think the most difficult part, we all know that there are people who are easy to love and other people who just drain you.
Right.
But God loves them equally. And that's the hard part, is to love someone that's unlovable.
Me, for instance.
Just for the last 10 years.
But that's true. Love God's style. See, that was the whole point. Love the world style is always focused on you and making you feel better or giving you something. And love's God's style is always giving something to somebody else. No, it's, you know what? The ones that God wants to love, they're not easy to love. They're easy to love, we'll do that. That's, you know, little puppies. Okay, great. You know, it's the dogs that bite you when you go down to pet them. Those are the hard ones. And yes, God will bring those people to you. And, you know, I can't tell you that it's always a joy when you're going through it. As a minister, over the years, I've had to listen to people and deal with people that I would prefer not to. I mean, just, if you would have asked me at any given moment there, would I rather be there or you know, someplace else, I would have said, you know, this is hard. But that's what makes it love. You know, that's the point of the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the point of Jesus asking three times, was that we would understand that love is not easy to do. We shouldn't think it always going to just flow smoothly and everything be, no, it's hard work. And the harder the work, the more God needs us to do it. So, here's a church that's dividing, and John's saying, you know, well, we got to pull together. And how we're going to do that, we got to work at this to pull together. That's been the biggest problem I've seen, and I've seen a lot of churches divide, and they've divided because they weren't willing to just put the work into it to get along. And many of them needed to multiply rather than divide. If they could have just sorted things out and said, you know what, we need two churches here, not because we're mad at each other, but because we could serve a better congregation. And that could have been, instead of a division, a multiplication, and everybody could have been blessed. But anyway. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 16. I'll try to find it myself here in a minute. I'll be as surprised as you are what's there, because for some reason I can't remember why I put it in there. Oh, yeah. Let me read this to you. So I made up my mind. This is Paul talking about coming to the Corinthians. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did.
Where are you?
Oh, am I? Oh, no, I'm on the wrong one. Yeah. Oh, right. And that, I'm sorry. I'm on 2 Corinthians, and I need to be in 1 Corinthians. Man. I was wondering why that, where that was going to work out. This is what I wanted. This is what I was looking at. Yeah, I'm sorry. Phew. Well, it kind of is the same idea. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaim to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, and not the message of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. We speak God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before the time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand that God has freely given, understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. There, that makes more sense. And then to go along with that, I talk about, I also quote here in this, that James says the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without penalty, without hypocrisy. And that's John 3:17. Those are just a couple of places where we get a better idea of the characteristics of God's wisdom. And again, we're talking about how do we know whether the person is leading us in the right way, whether we're in the right place, whether we're being taught the right things. Well, is it Christ and him crucified? You know, does it resonate with the Spirit? Is it peaceful? Or is it always aggravating? Is it always accusing? Is it always dumping guilt on you? Or is it lifting you up? You know, these really don't have to be hard things to discern. And that's why Paul could say, I came really with simple words. It doesn't take a whole lot of fancy talking to communicate things like peace and gentleness and willingness to yield and that kind of stuff. So compare Paul and James and their comments to what John's saying. Now, who are the antichrists of our day? Who? And with that, not talking about the antichrist, but can anybody think of an antichrist? Someone that, make it a public figure. I don't want to make it.
Howard Hughes.
That's it. Hugh Hefner. Okay. And all right, so let's take Hugh Hefner. Now, how would we discern or know that that particular person is an antichrist?
Promoted pornography.
No Christ and him crucified there. Not a bit in that man's message. I don't know his personal beliefs, but the way he would lead people would have nothing to do with Jesus.
He pushed primarily satisfaction of the lust of man.
Right. Pretty easy on the scale of which love to figure out there. I totally agree with it. Another public figure? Well, you got a favorite one then. How about our current president?
We're no longer a Christian nation. Mm-hmm.
We're an Islamic nation, and the Holy Quran.
And I don't, you know, again, I don't want to, I want to make a differentiation between the person and his beliefs and how he's leading, because I don't know him personally. But nothing simple in that message. It's always complicated. It's always, I got to explain it to you again. You obviously don't understand it. We need another 1,000 pages to explain it. The message that comes from Jesus is very simple. Love one another. It's very simple. Take care of one another. If we had that message, we wouldn't need 2,000 pages of healthcare reform. You know, we would take care of each other. Oh, the church could do this job so much better than the government if the church wasn't busy fighting itself.
I think it's something you said, I'm blown away. I'm seeing the theme of 1 John, you know, repeated. And you talked a lot about false teachers. And we talked about that when you started, I believe, didn't you? And 3 John, that's the book.
Right.
We're coming back to it again.
Yes. Look at.
And I think, what? Why is it so hard? You said, well, it doesn't. It should be simple for us to see. You know, why do we get sucked in? In John's day, he had to address it, and in our day, you know, we got fooled, and it's like, how is that? You know.
Well, look at this in the third line there on page 3. How do we recognize them? Earl, take verse 19. And Marilyn, take verse 21. And Susie, take verse 24.
Yeah.
And Kay, take verse 27. And look at those four verses. And the question is, what does that tell us about how to recognize an antichrist? So, who had verse 19? What does verse 19 tell us about how to recognize an antichrist?
They went out from us.
Yeah. There's one way. They're going. They're on their way out. Or they're throwing us out. They're separating.
Okay.
Verse 21. Who had that one?
I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and that no lie is of the truth.
Well,
they're liars.
Yeah, we know the truth. They got to fight against the truth. Here's the truth. So again, they must always be explaining, finding a secret in here. Oh, no, that's not the way you see it. I've got a special interpretation. Who's got verse 24?
I do.
Or,
no, I don't. I'm sorry.
Do you have 24?
No, you do.
But you could fool me. I don't know.
Wait a minute. That's fine. One second.
There you go.
24. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So they would have the power of God and the wisdom of God.
And Christ. At the center.
But to those
2:24.
Oh, I'm on 1 Corinthians.
Oh, no. But that's good, Christ.
Oaths.
Well, maybe I should have taken it. 2:24.
Okay, 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father.
From the beginning. And what he means by that is from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. In other words, if we're questioning whether something is the truth, let's go back to the Gospels. Go back to Jesus. Go back to the beginning of our faith. Does it follow with that? You see, if you just follow that rule, you would immediately eliminate Mormonism. It would just go away. Because it's from the beginning. What you've heard from the beginning. Not some new revelation or some new way of interpreting it. Anybody who's teaching anything that wasn't taught in the first century is teaching foolishness. That's why I like to go back to authors from the first century, if only, not that they're smarter or better or anything, but just to test to make sure I don't have something that got added in the middle. If I can find a first or second century Christian writer who says what I think, agrees with me about what I think the verse said, I know I'm pretty right. Because it's back to the beginning. It's the original understandings that we need.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Because we don't need anything more than Jesus. We don't need man's wisdom inserted in there. And unfortunately, we get these translations and these commentaries and these speakers and these dynamic people, and they always have, I mean, they're great people, but what they're adding to, what we don't need to add to. We need to get back to the beginning. Kay, you had the last verse there, 27?
Yeah, I think it just goes further, explains what you just said. We do not need anyone to teach us. We've got the Bible right here that we can verify.
Right.
And if we don't understand, then we need to ask, maybe,
right.
And get...
But when you're talking about the basic truths, the fundamental truths, really everybody in this room, except Bobby maybe, understands. We all know. There's nothing hard. It isn't difficult to grasp. We know. Yes, Marilyn.
I was just thinking, people that we know as very good Christian speakers and that we have followed, that add things, you have to test it. Because remember, you got caught once. You read their commentary and you take it for truth.
Let me tell that story.
Okay.
It goes way back, but I used to be a proponent of a guy named Chuck Missler, and he came out of Calvary Chapel, and he was a very dynamic speaker, and in the scientific, technological realm, he always seemed to see something in the Bible that other people didn't, and it was fascinating to me, and he was into codes, and he would numbers, and he would see things in the Hebrew there, these things, and he seemed to speak Hebrew, and he just seemed to know all this stuff. And at one point, he showed how the names in chapter 5 of Genesis, the names that are given there, formed a sentence, and the sentence was basically the gospel, and it was fascinating. Oh man, look at, there's the gospel right there in chapter.
The meaning of the names.
The meaning of the names. You just took the meaning of the names and you put them together and they made this sentence, and it was just fascinating. And I was assistant pastor at El Camino Community Church, and I told my pastor about it, and he was going back to a speaking engagement, and he thought that was fascinating, and he was going to Indianapolis to speak to Indiana Wesleyan University, and he was going to use it. And I started thinking, oh, you know what? I better check that.
And this is someone we trusted.
Yeah, I better check that. Well, you know, I checked it, and it wasn't right. Those names didn't mean that. I mean, there was no, what you had to do to make it work, it came close with two names. One name you had to stretch a little bit, but oh, I'll give you that one. The other one, you had to literally change the spelling. You had to assume they didn't know how to spell that name and come up with a totally different name to make it work. And it just wasn't, I mean, it just didn't flow. It wasn't of God. God wouldn't, if God made a message like that, we wouldn't have to be dishonest about how to put it together. It just wasn't of God. And I told my pastor, don't you dare do that, because somebody who actually speaks Hebrew is going to nail you right on, you'll speak right there at the podium and they'll kill you. But the only reason I say that is that began, and I ultimately threw all my stuff from Chuck Missler away. I know the man's a man of God, but he, in order to make his speaking fees, he has to add things. He has to be dynamic, and he has to be, you know, he has to have this little adder, or else you wouldn't go to see him, and you wouldn't give the love offering, and you wouldn't buy his tapes and all that. And that's exactly, and I thank you for bringing up this, exactly what John is trying to say, is that we don't need all that to know the truth. Now, some of that might be, I mean, I'm not saying that there aren't some fascinating things to find in the Bible. So there are. And so study the Bible. And so even study these people that have the great ideas and follow them up and check to see if they're true. You know, anything that gets us in the Word, that's good. But don't let that lead away from the basic truth. I'm going to not finish this. I'm going to close. I'll close with this, and we can close with a song too. There was a great theologian of the 18th century. No, no, 19th century. I can get it right here. His name is Karl Barth. He's a German. He's a great theological influence. He was, unfortunately, the theologian that ushered in liberal theology, but that doesn't mean he wasn't a man that was well-studied, and he had written many volumes on the Bible. And this is a true story, and I verified it. Someone asked him, Dr. Barth, all your studies and all of your work, could you summarize the message of the Bible? And he said, yes. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And if it doesn't come back to being that simple, it isn't from God. And you know what love is, because you know it isn't lust, and it isn't pride, and it isn't for benefit, it's to benefit the other one. If it doesn't come down to benefiting somebody else, it isn't from God. It's just that simple. And that's all John's saying here. We all know that stuff, don't we? I mean, we really all know it. We don't need anyone to teach us. We don't even need our Bibles handy to look it up. We could tell it day or night, anywhere we are, anytime, any place. We could figure this out. And so if you think that things are not right, if you think you're being misled, you know, maybe you're listening on the radio or you're in a church service or something, and you're thinking things are a little uneasy, take it back to that simple song. Does the stuff that I'm being taught, does it ultimately lead me back there? If it does, great. You know, we've got to have all kinds of ways of saying that. We need complicated ways and simple ways. We need flowery ways and straightforward ways and loud ways and soft ways and all of that. We need many ways to say Jesus loved me. So if it comes back to that, great. Even if I don't like the music, I'll sit through it. But if it doesn't lead there, I don't care how great it sounds, it's not going the right way. And that's what John's saying here. And the Antichrist is the one who would teach us a love other than Jesus' love.
Or that it's okay not to show.
Or that it's okay not to show. Right. So now, I again don't finish. So now, living as children of God will be how we'll start the next time. And we can end by singing Jesus Loves Me, and we'll look to Bobby as our leader, because he knows how to do that.
Jesus Loves Me.
And maybe, Diana, you can help lead us, and we'll get started. Yes?
Yes.
Yes.
Jesus?
Yeah.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And an amen.
Amen.
Amen.